Bible. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Jesus, if it is you who reveals the Father, reveal him today and in our midst. If we walk out of this room not having seen the living God, what sorrow that would be. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give me a mouth to speak, that we may indeed see, experience, know the living God. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before we dive into the passage, I just want to, I guess, throw out a little disclaimer for next week. You know I won't be here, I think. Eric Moore will be preaching, and he's going to be preaching from the middle of chapter 12. And it's going to seem a little herky-jerky to go from where we are today, boom, over to chapter 12. And that's a little bit, that's for a couple reasons, not the least of which is that our trip to Marrakesh has changed. It's time, and when that was happening, Eric was already studying, so I didn't want to throw him off. I wanted him to keep that same passage. So that's one reason it's changed. The other reason it's changed is because I've decided I'm not preaching from the last two verses of Matthew 11 today. I'm actually going to take 2 weeks to just focus in on those verses coming up. So that also adds to like the preaching schedule and further throws off what appears to be the rhythm when Eric comes next week with a passage from Matthew chapter 12. Nonetheless, I think that the way God is orchestrating all of this, and that passage will come, lines up so well with the rhythm of Matthew that we have been in. So I'm grateful. I'm very grateful for Eric, who can step up, deliver the Word of God in such a way that is transformative because the Holy Spirit is working through you, brother. Okay. Last week, I defined two terms for you. I don't know if you remember what they were. The eschaton and eschatology. The eschaton is the culmination of the divine plan. It is the initiation of the final age. And eschatology is the study of those things, the study of the last things, the study of the eschaton. So we defined those terms for you last week because they're a little bit strange and yet important for us if we're going to sort of talk about these things. And so since then, I think the feedback that I heard most prominent from last week's sermon was that I had no idea there was so much eschatological significance in that passage, the passage where John sends disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one? But yes, it is bursting with eschatology, with echoes of the eschaton. And so you might today hear some of the echoes of the eschaton as we look at this passage, but it's going to be a little less significant. Instead, there's going to be a thunderclap of the nature of Jesus Christ, a revelation of who God is, and it is awesome. It is awesome. And who am I to talk about these things? Who is sufficient for these things? So what he reveals about himself, his relationship to the Father, the nature of God, what Jesus is revealing about these things is so incomprehensibly deep that we are only going to be able to scratch the surface of them. And even still, Jesus is just like cracking the door into the reality that is God. We're just getting the tiniest little glimpse, and it confounds the human mind, what we see. So, like I said last week, what we're going to need to do is focus our minds. It's going to take thinking. And somewhere along the way, you'll be tempted to drift off into your own thoughts. Probably it's already happened. Bring them back. This is going to take some close attention. What's amazing, though, even though these truths are incomprehensibly deep and confound the human mind, Jesus reveals them to those who have a childlike faith. You do not need to be grand in your understanding or have some deep, powerful intellect. No, Jesus is making it known to all of us, to any of us who would come to him, who would come to him dependently. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, according to how Matthew has arranged this book, and you are probably quite familiar with by now, Jesus has been entirely confined to Galilee. All the deeds of the Christ, these we read about last week, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. All the deeds of the Christ have broken upon Galilee. So the point at which the eschatological kingdom of heaven has first touched earth were the shores of Galilee. And in the history of planet Earth, there has been nothing so significant as Yahweh stepping down from glory, taking on human form, becoming a man, bringing with him all the hidden promise and humble majesty of the kingdom of heaven, and bringing it to an insignificant place like Galilee. I mean, if Galilee was the beachhead where heaven invaded earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, then there can hardly be a more privileged people than the people of Galilee. I mean, it's awesome what happened there. And Jesus is denouncing them. This spectacular blessing has become a curse to them. A mournful, horrible, woeful curse. For the Son of God stands in their midst, and they denounce, and he denounces them. And look why Jesus denounces them. Do you see that? Jesus denounces these cities because he's performed his works in them. He's taught them about the kingdom of God. And the people did not repent. The people did not repent. Remember, go back to the beginning of Matthew, to when Jesus begins his public ministry. Do you know what he came proclaiming? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. It is so close. Repent. And so to receive that kingdom of heaven, obviously what must be done is repentance. Do you know what repentance is? That's pretty important. If this is what gains you access into the kingdom of heaven, then you need to know what repentance is. You need to be about repentance. Repentance, it's a call to a total life change. You may not go on living how you were formerly living. There is a new way to live now. When you repent, you turn away from that old thing and you step into the new thing. You forsake the old, selfish, self-reliant, proud ways of doing things. And you come to Jesus in humble, dependent faith. totally different orientation. And so being sorry for your sins, that's important, yes, but it is not enough. You can be sorry all day long and not change a thing about yourself, and you have not repented. Emotions, the emotion of sorrow, needs to be followed by a lifestyle of repentance. So true belief, faith in Jesus, true belief drives repentance. But faith without repentance, that isn't faith. That's an illusion. It's a delusion. So we see in verse 20, the people of Galilee did not repent. That means that they heard all these things, they saw these astounding miracles, and wow. And they went home. They didn't change anything about themselves. They stayed comfortable. They're happy with their security. Go on living in their proud, selfish, sinful, self-reliant ways. Yeah, they were amazed by Jesus. They were astounded at his teaching. They said, nobody has ever taught like this. And had anybody ever seen the things that Jesus was doing? They saw it. They were amazed. They admired him. But they didn't change their lives one bit. They didn't want to. They were happy. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Man, those are crushing words. Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were two large towns in sort of the north shore of Galilee, and they are predominantly populated by Jews. We know Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they came from Bethsaida. That was where they were raised. Some of Jesus' own disciples. And Chorazin, that's less than an hour's walk from Capernaum. And so certainly it was on Jesus' teaching circuit. Now we've had lots of time moving through Matthew to see how the people of Galilee had been responding to Jesus, how these cities had been responding to Jesus. Yeah, like I said, the majority are excited about Jesus, seeing the miracles, seeing the spectacle. They're not excited because they really believe that heaven had come to touch earth. They're excited because it's a spectacle. It's like the same kind of excitement you get when you go to the circus. The religious leaders, they're a mixture of suspicion and resentment, and it's not going to be long until their suspicion and resentment turns into hatred, murderous intent. Now, of course, there are the faithful few followers, right? I just named four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and there's more, but these by far are the minority. So by and large, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they remain unmoved, they are hard-hearted, they are comfortable in their ways. Yeah, but they are Jews. They are the chosen people of God. Theirs is the privilege. Theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the scriptures. So if the kingdom of heaven belongs to anybody, it is to them, the chosen people of God. Why do they need to repent? They are Jews. But bloodlines mean nothing in the kingdom of heaven. What means something is repentance. Privilege does not afford you anything in the kingdom of heaven. What affords you something, so to speak, is repentance. So if Jesus had gone to Tyre and Sidon instead of these Galilean cities, Tyre and Sidon, they're Gentile cities, ancient cities, Phoenician cities, kind of up on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, well, north from Israel. If he had gone there, they would have turned out in droves in repentance. They would have put on sackcloth and ashes. And sackcloth and ashes, these are sort of the vestments that visually announce that they are repenting, that they are mournful, that they are broken and undone, that they had been humbled. If Jesus had gone there, they would have turned out like this in repentance. I love the awesome weaving of Scripture. Because Jesus isn't kind of just plucking Tyre and Sidon randomly out of his archives of city names. Does Jesus do anything randomly? There are numerous prophetic denouncements against Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament by a number of different prophets. Again and again, Tyre and Sidon are condemned for their staggering arrogance, lack of repentance, hard-heartedness. Here's just a brief denouncement of Tyre. Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Right where you exalt yourself as God, there you shall die. So Tyre and Sidon are like this symbol of arrogance in the Jewish mind. But even they would have humbled themselves if the Christ had gone to them and performed his mighty works and proclaimed his teachings among them. They would have humbled themselves if Jesus had walked in their streets. So Christ is saying here, effectively, that Jewish Chorazin and Bethsaida are more arrogant, more hard-hearted than Tyre and Sidon. Jewish Tyre and Sidon. Woe to them. Woe to them, their judgment shall be severe. For the Son of God had brought to them the kingdom of heaven, and they didn't want it. They wanted their own life. Woe to them. Woe to them when that final eschatological judgment comes upon men, judgment day to which all men must face. Woe to them on that day, for their rejection of God is far more intense than anything Tyre and Sidon ever did, and therefore their condemnation will be far more severe. There's somebody here that needs this wake-up call. You can admire Jesus. You like his teachings. You'd be amazed by the things that he did. And you could be going to hell. Woe to you unless you repent. Your life needs to change. Your life is not your own, but you were bought with a price. So give it, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, the King of heaven and earth. Woe to you if you fail. Capernaum. Capernaum's woe is even greater. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down, or will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the lands of Sodom than for you. You know, Capernaum was Jesus' home base. He didn't have a home, but he effectively lived in Capernaum, and no one else had seen more of the Son of God than they had in Capernaum, like the privileged of the privileged. Still, they did not repent. There isn't a city in the Bible that symbolizes wickedness more than Sodom. It wasn't long ago that we studied the fall of Sodom right here in this room. Maybe it was a year ago. But even wicked Solomon, in all of their perversity and pride, even wicked Solomon would have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Even they would have repented if Christ had entered their gates. Sodom! Woe to Capernaum for having rejected their king. Woe to them for not having recognized the day of their visitation. How great will their judgment be that God stood in their midst and they refused to see him, refused to believe and repent. Now, a critical mind might say, now, why are these cities so doomed? I mean, Jesus was just an ordinary-looking guy. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. They knew that his father was Joseph and his mother was Mary. Why is this so harsh? How can God blame them for missing it? Well, of course, there's the miracles. Not a lot of people are doing those. But also, if you were to look beyond looks, you would have seen the very face of the living God. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Jesus. From Colossians 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Oh man, wrap your mind around that. All the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. To see him literally is to see God. To be in his presence is to bump up against the kingdom of God. And so the people of Capernaum have no excuse. Woe to Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Yeah, Jesus is ultimately talking about that final eschatological judgment, judgment day, where they will receive severity. But it is interesting to note what happened in 70 AD. And you'll hear me reference it many times throughout Matthew, when Rome invaded the Jewish lands, invaded Galilee, and in Galilee, 100,000 Jews were killed or sold into slavery. And judgment was coming. Woe to them. And then there is this pivot that happens. And it's like a total emotional shift. And Jesus begins to pray. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. We've heard Jesus talk a lot about his heavenly Father, and we've heard Jesus instruct his disciples, instruct us, how we're to pray to our Father. But this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew where we see Jesus praying to his Father directly. This is Jesus' prayer to his Father, and how precious it is that he gives us this little peek into his relationship with his Father. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank you, he says. And Matthew writes, like as part of the narrative, at that time Jesus declared. So he's intentionally linking it to the things that had come just before it. Like it's moment followed by moment. This is a chronological sequence of things. And it's wild because Jesus was just pronouncing woes over unrepentant cities, and now Christ's heart is suddenly overflowing with thanksgiving, so much so that he's loudly declaring this prayer of thanksgiving so people can hear him. And you see this like dramatic shift in emotions that's happening? I want you to see the complexity of Christ's emotions. It's so important for us. Pronouncing woe, then followed by a flood of thanksgiving. And his thanksgiving has nothing to do with the woe. It has everything to do with the way that God reveals himself. Do you ever have complex emotions? Complex emotional experiences? Like you're filled with one emotion and you're feeling it, and then all of a sudden some other emotion kind of swells up. It pushes that other one out, and now you've got this new emotional state, even if those two emotions seemed at first contradictory to one another. And it's complex, and it's bizarre, and sometimes it feels just chaotic when it's happening. But Jesus is having a very human experience here. Right? He's so human, and yet it is absolutely touched by the divine. You know, our emotions, which are deeply flawed and broken and all twisted up, even still, they have been built upon the divine emotions because we've been created in the image of God. So we see Jesus have this emotional experience that's complex. Know that your emotionally complex experiences, they're built upon him. They're not foreign to our God. Pay close attention now to what it is that causes Jesus' heart to swell with thanksgiving, to like interrupt that first emotion and flood him with another one. I wonder if you saw what it was. Jesus is struck by the nature in which God makes himself known. And then he's like flooded with gratitude. This overwhelms him, so overcome. He starts saying it all out loud. Picture that moment. Jesus is pronouncing these woes in their crushing words, and then all of a sudden, he's swelling with gratitude. And as the person there watching this, you might be, what's happening in this man right now? Let's try to understand that. What is happening in this man right now? Why is he so overcome with thanksgiving? I already mentioned it in brief. It's because of how the Father has chosen to make himself known. Okay, let's dive into this. Consider first what Jesus means when he says these things, as in, you have hidden these things. These things, they are the hidden things. What is the hidden? The kingdom of heaven is hidden, which is the very thing that Jesus has been telling everybody about. The kingdom of heaven is near. Listen to what Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says to the religious leaders, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The treasures of the kingdom of heaven are the hidden things, and God has chosen to reveal these hidden things in a very specific way. And he has chosen to reveal these hidden things in a very specific way to little children. Of course, Jesus isn't talking exclusively and literally about kids. Something bigger going on. And what he says here may remind you of another passage in Luke where we read Jesus saying, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. Like a little child. And that Greek word is really babies. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a baby will not enter it. Like a baby. Dependent, helpless, can't do anything for themselves. They need somebody who is stronger and more capable and wiser than them. They need their parents, and they completely, implicitly trust their parents, and they love them and they listen to them. That's what little children do. So Jesus isn't talking about babies only. He's talking about people who understand that they are sinners, and that they are completely incapable of earning a spot in heaven. You can do nothing to get into heaven. You're dependent upon God to change your desperate state. You are so dependent on Him. You're like a little child. You understand your unworthiness, your shortcomings, your brokenness, and you trust that God the Father has made a way I could never make. He has made that way. So in short, the little children Jesus speaks of are those who are desperate for the Father's salvation. Desperate. And so the Father has sent His Son, Jesus, who is stronger and more capable and wiser, so that He would give us His righteousness, and that our way into heaven would be wide open because we trust in Him and not ourselves. So Jesus seems to suddenly be flooded with these thoughts. And then His heart is flooded with thanksgiving, because it is to these dependent, little, helpless children that God graciously lavishes His salvation, His kingdom, life everlasting. It is upon these who could not find a way on their own. But the wise and the understanding, they miss it. Again, Jesus here is, He's not being literal. You can still be wise and you can still have understanding and you can still have a powerful intellect and yet take the posture of a little child and be dependent and be brought into the kingdom of God. But Jesus is talking about those that think that they know it all, who think that they can find a way for themselves. They've got it figured out and they're happy with their self-reliance. They don't need any help from you or anyone else. Thank you very much. I don't need saving. And the Father has hidden the kingdom of heaven from them. All you have to do is hop on YouTube and see this everywhere. People who have, they're absolutely brilliant and they have a formidable intellect, and they look down their nose at Christians because they see Christians as being weak and foolish. Turn in your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 31. There's a few Bibles in the seats in front of you, and if you don't have a Bible at home, please make this your Bible. But Paul is writing about the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus is referencing here. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's an awesome passage. How good it is that the doors of the kingdom of God are open wide to the unworthy and the desperate and the foolish and the weak and the needy. How awesome that this is how God has arranged reality. You do not need to be mighty. You do not need to be wise or have a powerful intellect. All you need is to come to Jesus and say, I need, save me. And he does. You have no payment to give, and you have no mighty works to offer. All you have is trust and repentance. So you come to him who gives you all these things. When you seek first his kingdom, he adds all of these things unto you. So that if there is any reason to boast, you boast in the Lord. He has done it all. For all things are from him and through him and to him. Even you. So, if these truths are stirring in your heart any measure of gratitude, know that you are in good company. Because Christ is so moved with gratitude as he considers these very things. And he worships. All things, he says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, Jesus, all things. You hear about the things again. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. What things? The treasures of this hidden kingdom of God. And these treasures have been handed over to Jesus. They've been placed in his palm, which means he has authority over them. It's much like Jesus' declaration at the very end of this gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been handed over to me, has been given to me. And then, after saying that all things have been placed into his hand, that he is the one who has all authority, he then tells us how he chooses to exercise that authority. And we go from stunning to stunning. You definitely want to pay careful attention to what he says next. First, he says that he is the only one in all existence that truly knows the Father. Similarly, no one knows the Father in all existence except the Son. And it's not a knowing of intellect, like having facts about each other. No, this is a relational knowledge, a deep knowing of what each other loves and dislikes and what brings pleasure and what brings pain and what makes the heart sore and what makes the heart sink. They know each other so deeply. And here Jesus is revealing mysteries way beyond wisdom, our wisdom. The relationship held between God the Father and God the Son is more intimate, more loving than our minds can possibly comprehend. They are so unified that they are one. So much so that what one does, it totally accords with the will of the other. And what the other does, it totally accords with the will of the first. And they love each other and what each other are doing and see each other as infinitely precious, uniting themselves to one another in every moment, in every opportunity. They are one. And our most intimate of relationships, our very best marriages, they're only faint echoes of the oneness between Father and Son. Their love for one another is incomparably perfect. Now, I know Jesus isn't mentioning the Holy Spirit in this prayer. But this is a profound revelation of the nature of our triune Godhead. Three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this same kind of loving, intimate relationship. Three persons, one God. One God in three distinct persons. And this relationship is so powerful, so fundamental, that the entire universe pivots upon it. Our existence is held in place because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves them both, and they are one. So know that our reality is built on relationship. Space, time, matter, energy, these are not the most fundamental elements of our reality. It's relationship. Hear Jesus' words again. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The knowledge of God the Father, which the Son intimately knows, like no one else knows, which is beyond all of the wisdom of the wisest men, the knowledge of God the Father, the Son reveals to whom he pleases. The Son reveals to whom he pleases. So now we're getting into how Jesus is exercising his authority of all the things that have been placed into his hand, because he reveals knowledge of the Father to whomever he pleases. And who does he please? Who does it please him to reveal knowledge of the Father to? The little ones, like children, the weak and the foolish and the desperate and the needy and the broken and the worthless. He chooses to reveal knowledge of God the Father. And you who are weak, become strong. You who are foolish, become wise. You who are worthless, become worthy. You who are nothing, become something. Because in Christ, you have been made new. That's how Jesus exercises his authority. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And to you who believe, he has revealed these glories. He's chosen to do it. He wanted you. He wanted you. And it is this truth. It is exactly why Jesus can rightly claim that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, because there isn't anybody else that can reveal the Father except for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so if you hear his words and you behold his miracles and you see in his face the very face of the living God, then that means that Jesus Christ has chosen to reveal the almighty living God to you in all of his awesome sovereign plans, in all of his wild generosity, in all of his overflowing love. Christ has chosen to reveal this to you. And you know that you didn't do a thing to deserve it. And so with that kind of revelation and a breaking upon you, I pray that your heart swells with this kind of cry. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. I thank you, Father, because I am like a little child. And so you must thank him for revealing the truth of Jesus to you, that he has made Christ your hope in life, and that you see in him the only way into the kingdom of heaven. Little children, cling to Christ. Where else can you go? This other life you are living, what is that for you? What does that buy you? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Cling to Christ. Repent of your self-reliance and come to him. because he is gentle and lowly in heart, and he will bring rest to your soul. Father, who among us is wise? Who among us was strong? I thank you that you've confounded our wisdom and silenced our strength and shown in us where real wisdom and real strength is. In Christ, who holds this hidden kingdom in his hand and gives to it so freely to the desperate and the needy, to the broken, to the repentant. Oh, God, give us hearts of repentance, each one here. We know that the kingdom of heaven is near. Give us hearts that repent and believe. May no one leave this room today without truly hearing, because it can only be a work of your hand. And I pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen.